Okay, Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll be reading the whole thing. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning as we continue to look at Hebrews, and the passage we have before us is Hebrews chapter 9. We've read it. I'd just like to pray again, and then we'll jump into the study this morning. Heavenly Father, Christ our King, and Holy Spirit, please be with us as we look at this word, as we come to understand even more the greatness of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be magnified, that you would help us to understand, and we would be changed in our understanding and grow in our understanding as we have studied this together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Vivian household, the year 2020 will be bookended by weddings. January this year, Tyler was married to Alana, and we're praising God for that. And Lord willing, December, our son Kyle, who lives in the U.S., his marriage to his fiance will be the other end of that bookend. We really look forward to that. It's a blessing to watch these relationships of these two couples to develop from just friends to dating to engagement and then on into union in marriage. It's been a real blessing. Now imagine, after experiencing all this, after the weddings are done, would it be right for me to say to the couples, to Tyler and Alana, and to Kyle and Shantae, how about you return to the friendship stage of your relationship? You know, give up being married and go back to just being friends in 2021. That would be weird, wouldn't it? That would be just weird. That's a weird request. How could you even think of that, Mark? What a stupid thing. You know, that would be a weird request. It would be a weird request for many reasons. It would be improper for them to leave and live in separate locations, to lead separate lives. It would be improper for them to ignore the vows that they've made to become one flesh. Simply put, healthy relationships progress from good to best. Friendship, dating, engagement, those are good, but marriage is the best. Similarly, Hebrews is speaking to people who are tempted to do something very weird. They think they should give up on Jesus and go back to the first covenant with its earthly tent and with its earthly priesthood and the animal sacrifices that only cleansed externally. You see, the first covenant, it was good and it was necessary, but Christ, our new covenant high priest, he serves in the eternal tent. He offers the perfect sacrifice, and he fully cleanses the worshiper, and that surpasses the first covenant. You see, Jesus is the best. So if my married children return to just being friends, they would be leaving the best for something less. But more critically, any move away from Jesus is not just something less, it's ultimately inferior and eternally dangerous. So in brief, that first covenant we see in this passage talks about the first covenant, the place of the first covenant, the priests of the first covenant. They were earthly, they were symbolic, and their work was really incomplete. However, and here's the three points for this morning, our new covenant high priest, Jesus, his priesthood occurs in the best place. He offers the best sacrifice, and his work gives the best result. So why, here's the question for all of us, why would you or I or anyone leave the best and choose something inferior? And that brings us to our first point. Jesus, our new covenant high priest, he works in the best place. And we see it here in verse 11 of our passage. Look in verse 11. It says that he ministers in the greater and more perfect tent. Now, just to save time and to give a bit of a summary, these first 10 verses, We're just going to skim through those really quickly to get to this talk about Jesus and where he ministers. But look at the first opening verses of our passage. They summarize the idea of the place of the earthly priest and the priesthood of the earthly priest, this first covenant. Verses 1 to 5, the place of the first covenant. And you notice in verse 1, it tells us this first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And that was just a spot on the earth, a little place on the earth, a tent on the earth, where there was a little bit of what God would want for his people, a little bit of holiness, a worship, a regulated worship. But you notice in these verses, the things that are mentioned here are only symbolic. He talks about the bread of the presence. He talks about this second section of the most holy place, this altar that's surrounded with gold. All these different things are just symbolic ideas, symbolic items that point to something else, that stood for something else, that remind people of something else. They're just symbols. So that's verses 1 to 5. And then verses 6 to 10 talk about the priest of the first covenant. And the priests, they were limited because they were sinners themselves. They needed to offer sacrifice for themselves. They were limited by their own sin. And it also tells us in verse 8, at the end here, it says that this second section, the holy place, is not yet opened as long as this first section is standing. In other words, as long as there's this earthly temple with this first section, then it's not open to the worshiper to come in. In fact, only the priest could enter that section. The worshipers couldn't access it. Not only that, not only couldn't they worship in the temple, only the priests could, but then also the conscience of all the worshipers was left really unperfected. We see that at the end of verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And so what they're telling us here over and over again is that these symbolic items, the place of worship, the regulations of worship, though they were all painstaking rituals and all these plans that went on, chapters and chapters of the Old Testament talk about all this stuff, plus hundreds of years of priestly work throughout the Old Testament is all condensed down to these 10 verses. Now, why would the writer do that? Why would the writer take all of this spectacular stuff that happens in the Old Testament and condense it down to just 10 verses? Why does he race through all this? Well, he races through all the good stuff of the Old Testament, the first covenant. He races through all the good stuff to reveal the best to us, to be able to talk about the best. How do we know this? Well, we know it because we read in verse 11, so after these first 10 verses, then verse 11 comes. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he, Jesus Christ, entered once for all in those holy places or in that holy place. You see, what's happening here is they're racing through the good stuff so that we get the best stuff. The greater and more perfect surpasses the good. In addition, verse 24 tells us something more about Jesus. It tells us something even better about this place where Christ has worked. It says that Christ entered not into man-made holy places, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God on our behalf. What's the additional better fact about Jesus' workplace? Well, he works in the original. Did you catch it? He's not working in the copy. He's working in the original holy place, the real eternal holy place. Jesus entered the eternal heavenly tent and appears in God's presence for us. Jesus' work then brings us right into the presence of God, into his headquarters. Now, just to illustrate a bit of this, growing up, my dad and I used to build models, model planes and model ships, because that's what boys do, right? Model planes and model ships. Now, these models were quite detailed, and when we finished them, my dad would paint the models with some kind of camouflage, you know, pattern on them to make them look even more realistic. However, if you really need a defense force, if you really need to be defended against an enemy, or if you're really aggressive and you want to go attack your enemy, then models are not really going to help you. They're of no assistance if you really need help. Models are copies. In the same way, the earthly priests, the work they did in the earthly tent, did not give real eternal help. Now contrast that to Jesus. He works in God's presence. He directly represents us before God, in God's headquarters, right in front of God. Not just in a little earthly holy place, but in the eternal holy place. Therefore, Jesus' work in God's presence results for us in authentic, real access to God. No earthly model, no earthly religion, no other religion can do that. No other earthly religion will ever result in that level of authentic access to an all-holy God. Okay, everybody got that? So put a pin in that. We've talked about the place where Jesus ministers. And now we're going to compare the good sacrifices, those good sacrifices of the first covenant, we're going to compare them to the best sacrifice that Jesus makes. So that brings us to our second point. Jesus, our new covenant high priest, offers the best sacrifice. Now, if you're looking through the passage, and I want you to look there just at a few places. In verse 7, it talks about what the priests would do when they entered into the tent. Into the second section of the tent, the high priest goes. He only goes once a year, and he comes in with blood. That's his sacrifice, the blood of an animal. He comes in with that sacrifice. Then look down in verse 13. It talks again about this blood of goats and bulls that's being sprinkled on everything to cleanse it, ceremonially, externally, to cleanse it. Again, blood being used. Verse 19, again, it talks about Moses when he inaugurated the law. He takes the blood in verse 19. And he took the blood of calves and goats, and he sprinkles it everywhere. Again, the blood, the sacrifice that cleanses. Verse 22 tells us that, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In other words, over and over again in the Old Testament, God is reminding his people, something has to die. An innocent victim has to die in order to forgive you of your sin. We learn that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't do that fully. It's only external. So he's pointing again. So how does Jesus' sacrifice better? How does it best all the good stuff? How is Jesus' sacrifice better? Well, because he lovingly offered his own sinless blood once for all time. Let me say that again. How is Jesus' sacrifice better? How is it the best? Because he lovingly sacrificed his own sinless blood once for all time. So I want to break that down a little bit. It's a long sentence. First part, Jesus offered his sinless, innocent blood. Verse 12 tells us about that offering. It says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, or calves, sorry, but by means of his own blood. And then verse 14 talks a little bit more, mentions a bit more about that blood that he offered, the blood offered without blemish to God. You see, Jesus was sinless and Jesus was perfect. The first covenant priest offered the blood of a sinless, innocent animal to cover them, to cover the priest. Before they could even offer any sacrifice, they had to have a sin offering for their own sin because they were not sinless. They were not innocent. However, Jesus, he was sinless. He is sinless. He is innocent. And he offered his life, his life's blood, for his people. You see, he needed no other sacrifice. So Jesus offered his own sinless, innocent blood. But in that, Jesus also demonstrates his love for his people by willingly sacrificing himself. Look at verse 26, at the end of verse 26 of our passage. It tells us, but as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Think about it. No animal, out of love for humans and out of love for wanting them to be reconciled, no animal said, I'll give my life for that person. That's not how it worked, was it? The animals in the Old Testament were taken. Their lives were taken. They were slaughtered. Their throats were cut and the blood was drained and it was used to cleanse the people. But no animal gave its life willingly. It was taken. However, Jesus, he willingly sacrificed his life to bear our sins so that we might have authentic access to God, real access to the God who lives forever. So we see that Jesus offered his own sinless, innocent blood. We see that he did that out of love, to demonstrate his love. But we also see that Jesus sacrificed once for all time. And as we saw earlier in verse 12, we see that Jesus entered once for all into the eternal holy place, into the real tent, the eternal tent, not a copy. But look with me at verse 25 and 26. Let me read these. This is about Jesus. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he, that is Jesus, would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What verse 25 and 26 are helping us to understand is the contrast between what Jesus has done once for all and the annual repeated sacrifices of the first covenant high priests. See, their sacrifices were not effective. Not effective to get down to the core of what really needed to be solved, what needed to be sorted. But Jesus' sacrifice was. He did it once. It didn't need repeating. See, the repetition in the first covenant, having to do it annually, year after year, demonstrated that their work was incomplete. It's like my house. You know, my house is not clean, and so I clean it. But then a week later, I've got to clean it again. Not as much as when the kids were at home, but you know, you have to repeat and repeat and repeat. Why? Because it gets dirty again. I need to do it again. I need to repeat it. But Jesus, one time, perfect sacrifice, cleansed. That's the power of our Savior. That's the power of his blood. He is completely effective in his work. So to summarize, Jesus' sacrifice is best because he lovingly gave his sinless, innocent blood once for all time. So now just a bit of application for us. We know now from the passage that Jesus works in the best place, that he offers the best sacrifice. So then why do people give up the best high priest for something less? Why are the people of the book of Hebrews, the people that are being written to, why are they tempted to give up? And I would say to the rest of us as well, sometimes why are we tempted to give up the best for something less? I think the answer is this, that Jesus' priestly work can appear to us to be less than impressive and feel ineffective. Now, let me clarify that just so you don't think I'm uttering blasphemy. It just appears and sometimes feels not very effective. You see, those in the first covenant, and I think the people of the Hebrews day, this book, the Hebrews of the day, they would have remembered seeing all the fancy things that happened in the first covenant. You know, animals slaughtered, blood being sprinkled everywhere. They would have these fancy regular routines, ceremonies, blood and guts kind of ceremonies, which really did appear impressive. I mean, in a kind of gross way for us in the 20th century, you know, 21st century, I'm still in the 20th century. For those in the 21st century, you know, it appears kind of gross, but you think about it, it is impressive. Something's being done. You can see it. You can feel it. You can hear it. You can smell it. And when you compare that to Jesus' sacrifice, it's not very attractive, isn't it? Jesus' sacrifice, a man beaten and then thrown up on a tree. It happened once 2,000 years ago. You and I haven't seen it. We've got a book that tells us about it. It's a bit of an old book, not to put down the Bible, but it's a bit of an old book, right? It can feel really far removed from what we face every day in this modern 21st century. So for those reasons, I think sometimes we can be tempted to give up on Jesus. It can feel so far away, so far removed. It's not spectacular. It happened a long time ago. Maybe there's other reasons that you might give up or be tempted to give up, or other people have given up. But I think some of those things are covered under this idea that we can't see it and it's not right in front of us. In order to resist those temptations then, in order to fight those temptations, our passage tells us some other things that we need to consider. Gives us some things that we really need to anchor ourselves onto and think about repeatedly. And that brings us to our third point. Jesus, our new covenant high priest, produces the best results. We need to focus on the results of what Jesus has accomplished. Look at verse 28. Here's, I think, one of the best results. I think all of us would say, who've been Christians for a while, this would be one of the premium results. Verse 28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." What's the best result that we all look forward to as Christians? Salvation. We wait for our Savior to return so that we can be rescued, we can be saved, fully redeemed and taken to be with our Lord and Savior. So let me ask you this morning, are you tempted to leave Jesus? You know, I think sometimes that temptation doesn't come in very obvious ways, but let me point out one way I think that that temptation can happen. Sunday, we're here on Sunday, right? And we're all properly spaced, you know. Some of you are online watching us maybe or listening to us. But we're all properly spaced here. We're all coming together and we're all going, "Yay, Jesus." You know, we've sung all the great songs, we've heard the word of God, we've prayed together, we've seen people join to us, we're all going, yay, Jesus. But what happens by Wednesday? Reality hits. You forget to even read your Bible or look at the Bible or even pray. You forget about how important it is that you stay close to Jesus. You forget how important it is that you need him to save you, to forgive you, to cleanse you. You forget how powerful he is, all that he has accomplished with one sacrifice. So what does that mean? If you're tempted to leave, what do you need to do? You need to stop and think about all that he has done. You need to regularly think about all that he has done. Here's some of the things that our passage tells us, the things that he has done, the things that he has accomplished. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, the end of it, says that his own blood secures for us an eternal redemption. A payment. He's paid for us to be free of debt to God, to be free of enslavement to sin. He's made a payment in his death by his blood, and we are liberated. Verse 15 talks about us being redeemed from slavery to transgression forever, forever taken away from slavery to sin. All our debts to God are washed away by his sacrifice of his sin. And the whole of the passage talks about this. Verse 26 tells us that he came and he put away sin. He dealt with it and put it away. It's removed. Verse 28 tells us he came to deal with sin and he's dealt with it. It's gone. So he secures this eternal redemption. And then he also tells us in verse 14 that he purifies our conscience from dead works. Follow along with me. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Isn't that great? He purifies us. Not just the external cleansing of the first covenant, but the internal, dealing with our conscience before a holy God. Our guilt is removed. Jesus' cleansing fully deals with our conscience so that we can worship God without guilt, without fear, without terror. And then not only does it achieve these things, so how does this affect our everyday life? Okay, so brothers and sisters, Jesus washes you clean and he frees you from the guilt of sin. What does God see? What does God see when he looks at you? Think of this. What does God see when he looks at you knowing that Jesus has taken away this sin? Does God see you as a slave in bondage to sin? No. He sees you as free and clean. You're no longer under debt or under God's wrath to him. You are free and clean. Do you believe that? How do you see your past dead works? Those dead works, those things that you used to do, those things that you used to be on about, the sin that you used to practice before you became a believer, or even now the things that you struggle with. How do you see those past dead works? Do you feel condemned? Are you kept from serving God and others because of a guilty conscience, because of things that are burdening you? You see, our passage would tell us this morning, do not allow past failures that have been dealt with in Christ. You know, you've confessed your sin, you've admitted it. God, please help me to repent and follow you. Those have been dealt with in Christ. Do not allow those things to hinder you from worship and serving God. Christ's work affects what God sees, and it frees us to worship God, and to serve others with a clean conscience. And then Christ's work also affects eternity. Now, just quickly, his work guarantees what we see in verse 15. It guarantees that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's what Jesus does for our future. We are promised an eternal inheritance. That's a great thing. Also, in verse 28, we've already read this, but he promises to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What's going on here? Eternity is at stake. And in eternity, God is going to rescue his people. We look forward to that salvation. But those are both future events, right? Those are both future things. This promised eternal inheritance, this salvation that's to come at Jesus' return. So what does that involve? What's required for us to receive those things? Well, ongoing faith. Keep going in your faith. Keep walking with the Lord. Keep trusting in his promise. Keep looking for his return. Eagerly expecting is what it says here. That doesn't sound like a once and done thing, right? That sounds more like a, hey, every day I need to remind myself Jesus is coming. Every day I need to remind myself that my sin is forgiven. Every day I need to remind myself and others around me that are trusting in Christ. As the body of Christ, we work together to remind ourselves of these great things that God has done. Keep on trusting Jesus. Eagerly expect his coming. Okay, so just to conclude, to wind all this up. In this passage, we see that Jesus serves in the best place. He serves with the best sacrifice, and he produces the best eternal results. In short, Jesus is the best. So wouldn't it be weird for you and I to give up on the best and choose something inferior? It would indeed be weird. So given what we have learned this morning, if you know and love Jesus, continue to eagerly wait for him. Trust in his cleansing work to wash you clean. It has. Keep trusting in him to wash you clean so that you can live and worship God, the all-holy, living God. And if you do not know Jesus yet, but you want your sin dealt with, then turn to him. Trust in him. Look to him to save you when he appears again. Turn to him in faith and trust in his work. He is the best. Settling for good, whether you think you're good enough, your behavior is good enough before an all-holy God, or whether you try and follow him another way, some other religion, some other belief, settling for good is inferior and it's eternally dangerous. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful and grateful for the way that you have sent your Son. Jesus, thank you for making the sacrifice that was necessary so that we might know sins forgiven and peace with God. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd be working in everyone here, those who know you, to give them assurance and help them to walk closely and grow more deeply in love with you. But also, Holy Spirit, help those who don't know you yet. Convict them of sin and convict them of their need of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.